Again, it's great for us to be together on the first of the week to worship God, to stir one another up to loving good works. Got many visitors with us today. Grateful to see you all here. It's an encouragement, as always, to have people who are just traveling or people who have come specifically to be here with us today. But they've made a point of being together on the first of the week to honor God and to encourage us as we seek to honor Him as well. So it's our prayer that you will be encouraged, that you'll be built up and edified in your time that you have with us here. We've been singing songs together this morning and praying together and already reading from His Word. I'd ask you to have your Bible open. We'll be looking a lot at this text in Acts chapter 8 today. We'll be looking at some lessons that we see in this conversion of Ethiopian eunuch. I've been recently was asked if I would preach about some people that may be lost, that perhaps God's Word doesn't get to them. What do we do about people that are in other places that may not ever hear the gospel? Is God unjust? And this is sort of an attempt at a response to that question. This lesson means a lot to me. When I was converted, many of you know that I was an atheist, and I had gone to Europe and was trying to prove that God doesn't exist by using the Bible, a pretty arrogant endeavor on my part. But this was the text that I began studying with some Christians who happened to be there in Slovakia where I was, and this text reached to me in a way that other texts had not. And I saw this man who was lost, who was in the middle of the desert, and attained salvation. And it was this text that eventually, when I came to my senses, I spoke to the man who was teaching me and said, "There's water here. What hinders me from being baptized?" And then my new story began. But this text then has a special place in my heart. It actually was the first lesson I preached after becoming a Christian as well. But what we see here is a lot of interesting details. And the first thing we see, and I appreciate Jerry leading that song for me, this ties right into this idea that salvation is for everyone. And that is an interesting concept in this text. Now, that's something that we should see very clearly from the rest of the text of the New Testament and really from the Old Testament as well. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says exactly this. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first and also for the Greek." Some would call this Ethiopian eunuch maybe a barbarian. He's of that lineage, people who speak bar, 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 and you can't understand a thing they say. That's a barbarian. We tend to think it's somebody that's got an axe and a shield. It's somebody who speaks in a way you don't understand. But that's where this Ethiopian would fit in. He's not Jew or Greek in that sense, the classical sense, but he's a barbarian. But the gospel goes to them as well. Because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, "The just shall live by faith." And so, if the gospel reveals faith, and the just lives by faith, then receiving the gospel, the one who receives that and has the faith can live. That's the idea that Paul's pointing out. Something that we should be able to understand, though, from the beginning of sin. In Genesis 3, verse 15, as God is handing out the punishment on the serpent, and then on the woman, and then on the man, as He's speaking to the serpent, He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." Later Paul says that singular seed is speaking of the Christ. "He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." The serpent's going to be done away with once for all. The serpent affected Adam and Eve and then Cain and Abel and then everybody else who came along. The influence of sin that the serpent brought in. But someone's going to come along. He's going to smash the serpent's head once for all. That influence will be taken away. That's the point. It's a universal thing. It's for everybody. And then in chapter 12, as God narrows down the scope of this promise more clearly, as He calls Abraham out, gives him the blessings of a land and of a seed of descendants that would bring about this one special seed, at the final part of that verse and of that promise in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, He says, "I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Yet somehow the Jews understood all the Jewish families of the earth. And a lot of times, religious people will think, all the people who believe exactly like I do on the earth. Well, that's not what the Bible says. The salvation is for everyone. At least the message of salvation is for everyone. In Psalm 19, I find this really fascinating. To think of King David. Now, King Solomon had what could almost be called an empire. Not quite, but almost called it could be called an empire with Israel. It was the biggest it was going to be. But King David didn't quite have that. Yet, when he spoke of God, he spoke in universal terms. Obviously, he believed God's the God of the universe. But why would the language from such a tiny postage stamp of a country be tuned in to everybody in the world? "There is no speech nor language," Psalm 19, 3 and 4 says, "where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth." This is the message that comes from the constellations and the planets that God put there to testify of His glory. Everybody in any language, anywhere in the world can see that and understand that, David says. But his his idea, his concept of the whole world was not very big, really. He says in Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. Everybody belongs to God. David says, we get this idea that the Jews thought they were the only ones and that only salvation was only possible through the Jews. The Savior came through the Jews. God had a plan of salvation for everyone still in the Old Testament. Salvation came through the Jews in the form of the Christ. But all the other people, he sent Jonah to preach to Nineveh. They weren't Jews, but they needed to repent of something. And they repented when Jonah went. Later, Obadiah goes, and they don't do so well. But the point that I wanted to bring out here is that David is writing this from a very limited perspective on the world. Look how small Israel is. And then, if you want to talk about the Israelitish empire, that's all the yellow there that'll come along in his son's lifetime. That's about it. Not much. That's what David knew of the world. Yet he talked about the God who was the Savior of everybody. He was the God of the whole world and the whole universe. Isn't it beautiful? It's because he's writing by revelation, but he's got an understanding that the Jews later would not tap into and would try to shut off salvation from people that weren't Jews. Now think about Philip as we get into our text here in Acts chapter 8. Philip has got a Greek background, if you will. From Acts chapter 6, we see that he's one of those men that was chosen to help resolve this Hellenistic problem. Chapter 6, verse 1, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. So there's this Hellenistic problem. Helen, by the way, is Greece. These are the Greek cultured Jews, the ones who grew up far from Jerusalem but have now become Christians. Maybe they're hanging around and they're being neglected in some way, especially their widows are being neglected in some daily distribution. And so the apostles determine, well, we can't really take our time away from teaching the word to deal with this problem, but it is a problem that needs to be dealt with. And so they ask the congregation to choose out 7 men from among them. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, verse 5 says in chapter 6, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. Something all those men have in common, their names are Greek. We don't see any Levi or Josephs or Jewish names here. They're all Greek. These are all Hellenistic men. Later on we'll come across Barnabas, or we've actually already met him in Acts, but he's a Hellenistic Jew. These are Jews that understood this Hellenistic issue, that understood this Greek culture. And so Philip has this kind of a Greek background. He's already kind of a bridge between the Jews and the Gentiles because he understands their culture. And then in Acts chapter 8, Philip is sent to work among the Samaritans. In Acts chapter 8, in the first half of the text, he goes down to Samaria and he preaches Christ to them. Verse 5 says, the multitudes with one accord heeded the things that he spoke, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. They were converted. There was great joy in that city. And even this sorcerer comes along, Simon. He believes and embraced the truth. Well, the Jews don't like the Samaritans. John chapter 4, when Jesus is talking to that Samaritan woman at the well, she says, why are you talking to me? Jews have no dealing with Samaritans. It's really a shock that Jesus was even speaking to this lady, much less a lady in public that Jesus was talking to her, but a Samaritan woman. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus is going to go on his way to Jerusalem. He's going to pass through Samaria on his way. The Jews usually avoided the area. He's cutting through. And the Samaritans thought, that's interesting. We've heard about this guy. Let's see if he'll spend the night. But he said, no, I can't. I've got to go to Jerusalem. And they got upset with him. And so that's when Boanerges, the sons of thunder, James and John said, let's rain down fire on these Samaritans. Jesus said, you don't know what kind of spirit you have. I've come to save, not to destroy life. Don't rain down fire on them just because they're Samaritans. And that's where the weight from the story of the Good Samaritan, the parable of the Good Samaritan, comes from. You got these great Jewish leaders. You got a priest. You got a rabbi. They just walk right by. But the Good Samaritan stops. Boy, that would be biting for a Jew to hear that. The Jews don't like the Samaritans. But Philip went down to Samaria. And Philip's preaching brought salvation to the Samaritans. And so here's this guy who's got a little bit of a different background. He's got this Greek background. He's willing to go where the other Jews perhaps would not, because he's got this obedient attitude toward his preaching. He was chosen among 5,000. If you look at Acts 4, verse 4, at this context, there is the number of the men came to be about 5,000 who are believing now. So Philip is chosen. He's one of 7 out of 5,000 that the congregation looked to and said, that's a man full of faith. That man's got the Holy Spirit. That man's a good man. He's a Hellenistic Jew. But this congregation of not all Hellenistic Jews chose him because of his character to be used in this service. He was willing to go anywhere in order to reach the lost. He'd go to the homes of those grumbling widows. Yeah, we're not being taken care of. No, it's hard sometimes to go into the home of somebody who's complaining and try to deal with that complaint. I've worked at a congregation where we called that fighting fires. You'd have a fire flare up all of a sudden and you had to deal with it. And usually elders do that. When you got no elders, the members have to rally around. Here was no elder. But he was willing to do that. He was going in. They had a need that needed to be met. And he was willing to meet that need. He's a servant. He was willing to go to Samaria, of all places. Who wants to go there? But he went. And then God, when he gave his instructions, read that again in chapter 8. Here's Philip preaching in Samaria and having great success. Then God says through an angel, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." We're talking Philistine area. Who wants to go there too? This area is desert. Can you imagine Philip? God, wait, hold on a second. Do you see all these people? What influence I've had? I mean, hundreds of people are converted. And you want me to go to the desert? Philip doesn't do that. He arose and went, verse 27. And behold, there's somebody to preach to in the middle of the desert. Because Philip was willing to go when God sent him. He went to tough places. Went to places nobody else wanted to go. And even in the middle of the desert, when it didn't make any sense because he had good work to do where he was. But he was obedient about going out and getting the word out because he knew salvation's for everybody. There's somebody in the middle of the desert. They got to hear it too. There's somebody in the jungles of Brazil or Africa. They got to hear it too. Somebody, five people living on Antarctica, well, they got to hear it too. Who's willing to go to Antarctica to preach the gospel? I hope any of you would say, well, I'll go if somebody needs to go. Or at least we would encourage others and help others to grow to the point where they'd say, I'll go to Antarctica. It's only cold. Salvation, we see in this text also, is by preaching Jesus. This is an important lesson, I think, for many of us to learn. The angel of the Lord, spoke to Philip in verse 26. The angel of the Lord told him to go toward the south. Similar to the case with Cornelius. The angel appears to Cornelius later in Acts chapter 10. Cornelius is a good man. He's praying to God, and an angel appears in a vision and says, "Be saved!" No, he doesn't. He says, "Send off to Peter. He'll come and tell you what you need to do in order that you can be saved." So an angel spoke to Philip. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 14 says God has made his angels to minister for those who will inherit salvation. Well, we hear that word minister so often we think, well, that means preacher. No, it doesn't. It means servant. Preachers are servants, but so are all Christians. They should be. And so are the angels. The angels are ministers, but they're not preachers. The only preaching they've done at all with the gospel is announcing Jesus' birth. And they were there to encourage him at his death. They announced that he had died and gone on. But they didn't preach the gospel. No angel has done that. But they have sent men to preach the gospel. And they've sent men to encounter other men who are preaching the gospel. The Holy Spirit was involved also here. The Holy Spirit spoke to Philip back in Acts 8 verse 29. As Philip is out in the desert now, the Spirit says, "Go near and overtake this chariot, this random chariot that's going through the desert. That's the one I want you to go to." So Philip runs over there. He doesn't walk over, he runs, because he knows that's the one the Spirit's guiding him to. So what we see is that the Holy Spirit speaks to men through other men. Philip here just got instructions to go talk to the eunuch. In 1 Corinthians 2, we studied that earlier this year. Look what Paul says as he's given the instructions now to the Corinthians. He says, verse 9, "Eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." Paul's writing as an apostle here. "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." So how do the Corinthians know what to do? They were getting a hard lesson in that today in our class in 1 Corinthians 11. Jesus told Paul, and Paul told them. If they didn't do it, they were disobeying Jesus. The Holy Spirit revealed these things to Paul, but they were rejecting them. So the Holy Spirit tells Philip go over there and overtake this chariot. But why didn't the Holy Spirit just go tell the eunuch, you need to be saved, eunuch? So often, religious people will say, well, an angel told me that. Well, if an angel's telling you something that's not in the gospel, like an angel can save you, go read Galatians 1, verses 6 through 10. That angel is anathema, should be cut off, because he's brought up something that the gospel doesn't teach. Angels can't teach you about salvation. And if a man comes along teaching you that, well, the Holy Spirit, they'll just move you right into salvation. I don't see that in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit reveals His Word, and through men that's preached, as Christ has preached through that Word, then men make a choice about salvation. We don't see any cases in the New Testament of some mystical Holy Spirit conversion. We don't see anybody that just kind of falls down in the Spirit and all of a sudden they're saved. Never do we see that. We see men preaching, and as they're preaching and the people are receiving the Word, the Holy Spirit overtakes them. We do see that with Cornelius. There's a reason for that happening. We're not going to go into those details now. But it wasn't for his salvation, because even after that, Peter said, who can forbid water that these may be baptized for their sins to be forgiven? They're still in their sins, even though the Holy Spirit came on them as they were listening to that lesson. But what we see that God gave, instead of just Holy Spirit jumping on somebody, He gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. That's the gift that God gave to the congregations. So they can present an objective message. Paul said in Ephesians 3, we didn't read that verse earlier, but he said, you know, these things I wrote that when you read, you can understand. Now you know the mysteries of God, because I wrote them down for you. Now you can read that. That's how the gospel works. It's preached either by written format or by us going and talking to people. That's the best way. So the angel spoke to Philip, and the Spirit spoke to Philip, but then Philip talked to the eunuch. And he preached Jesus, literally what it says. When he was up in Samaria, verse 5 said he preached Christ to them. Here he preaches Jesus. That's the preaching that needs to be done. As he preaches Jesus to the eunuch, he begins where the eunuch is. Brother Tom and I couldn't have planned this better, not this week or last week, as we both spoke about the same things in our lesson. Just shows what a beautiful and perfect word we're sharing in. But he began where the eunuch was. The eunuch's reading that great text in Isaiah 53, that prophecy about the suffering Christ who was to come, and the eunuch's confused. We're not told exactly what Philip said, but we certainly do see the eunuch's response. In verse 36, after Philip preaches Jesus to him, the eunuch says, What keeps me from being baptized? That would be a really strange question to ask if people were preaching the church or preaching Calvinism. There's nothing you can do. It's already been chosen for you. Why would somebody ask then to do something? The eunuch said, what keeps me from being baptized? He asked about it. So apparently in preaching Jesus, Philip mentioned baptism. The eunuch believed, as he says here, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. How do you get that when you're preaching? You ought to be a part of this great congregation. We got a guy who preaches on a surfboard. We have all kinds of picnics. All the time we're doing some kind of fun stuff. Come on over and be a part. How do you get Jesus Christ is the Son of God out of that? If you're not preaching Jesus or preaching the Christ, you don't get that. The eunuch believed he'd been saved after all this happened. He understood that baptism was for remission of sins and that sin was what was keeping him from salvation. And that was only possible through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's the only one that's got the power to take over our sins from us. And so in verse 39, something weird happens. The guy who's talking to him, the guy who baptizes him, disappears. And it's like the eunuch doesn't even pay any attention to that. He goes on his way rejoicing. I'd have been freaking out. But he just goes on rejoicing, because the most important thing that day wasn't that some guy just vanished right from thin air. It was that his sins had been forgiven. Think about that again. The most important thing that the eunuch saw that day was not that a man vanished into thin air. It was that his sins had been forgiven. That is more important than any mystical kind of experience that somebody might throw before you. The question should always be, but are my sins forgiven? Okay, so you just healed a guy from his broken back, you say. He just made a guy walk out of a wheelchair, but are my sins forgiven? People don't do that, do they? They say, whoa, that is a cool thing. I want to do that. Give me that power. That's what Simon said at the first half of this chapter. Give me that power. I want to do that too. I want to be able to give other people that power. They said, you're perishing if you think that way. The question should be, are my sins forgiven? And so the eunuch went on his way rejoicing, because he understood, because Jesus was preached to him. It's not that Philip went out and was preaching, you got to go to Jerusalem and do what those people are doing over there at that church in Jerusalem. He didn't do that. He didn't preach the church to him. He didn't preach some movement. He preached the person of Christ. Well, salvation depends on the hearer's faith and the message that's being preached. This will do a number on Calvinism. We talked about that some last week. The eunuch asked Philip to guide him. If there's nothing that can be done, if you're just already pre-selected, why even send Philip out to the desert? And why ask to help understand something if it doesn't matter at all? I'm already chosen. But the eunuch says, can you guide me in this? I love this. The eunuch's already been to Jerusalem. I mean, that's a long trip from Ethiopia. He is working in Ethiopia. He is Queen Candace's treasurer. So it's not like he's working from home. He's lived somewhere else at a distance. He's in Ethiopia. Makes this long trek up to Jerusalem, possibly for one of these yearly feasts. Could be that he was there for the Passover, for Pentecost. He's up there in Jerusalem. He'd been there to worship, the text says. This is a man who's not a Jew. What is he doing in Jerusalem to worship? You think about the history of how an Ethiopian would know anything about the Jewish God. Remember a man named Solomon? Who had a queen of the south who came up with some questions and was amazed by his wisdom that he said he got from God. From that point forward, people down in the south of Africa knew about this one God. And here's a man who wanted to worship him. No, he asked permission from Queen Candace, or if she said, I want you to go, you bring back stuff so we can worship him too. But the man's coming back now with an Isaiah scroll. This is not some cheap artifact. This is not like we have a printing press today. We've all got Isaiah right here if we want to open it up. This is a handwritten scroll. It would have been a really expensive thing to have. And he's bringing this back, and he's examining it. He's reading it. It might be something he's never seen before. Never had an opportunity to have like we do. So he's returning from... He's already been there and checked his little... I've worshipped already. But on his way home, he's still reading. It's kind of a long trip. But how many of us would be like, I can't wait to get home. I got to get back and watch the Ethiopian golf tournament or whatever's going on. And he's studying Isaiah in his chariot. I mean, bumping along in a desert heat, studying Isaiah. It's amazing. Because he's interested in learning more. He's reading Isaiah. And we can tell he's studying because the kind of question he asks. You know, when I read that text in Isaiah 53, if I don't know the whole story, I'm not thinking, who's this guy talking about? He says, who's he talking about? Is this himself or... is this somebody else? So he asks specific questions. He's interested in what he's reading. He's humble enough to seek help. He doesn't say, I'll figure it out, or, well, that's an interesting story. We see that so often with the parables in Jesus. People just walk away. Oh, a great story about sower. All these different seeds. That was neat. Walk away. And some, Jesus, what was that about? That couldn't have been about plants. That's why you've got to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven when you ask. And so the eunuch does that. He's humble enough to seek help. And then he asks Philip about baptism. We already looked at that, but he's been convicted by this message from the gospel. So as Philip has preached the gospel, he's already taught in the teaching the proper response to the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. Paul, who said, I decided not to know anything among you except Christ and Him crucified. He goes back over the gospel that he preached to them. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. It's interesting that he even uses some eyewitness possibilities here. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you also are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, after that by even over 500 brethren at once that are still alive, a great number of them. Go ask them if you don't believe me. Ask Cephas. I'm not telling you stories here. I'm telling you something that really happened. There's eyewitnesses to it. Go ask them. That's the point. 1 Corinthians 15, but he's telling him about the death that was proclaimed from before the ages and the burial and resurrection that was foreordained in Isaiah 53. Can you imagine Philip preaching this person, Jesus, who fulfilled Isaiah 53, to that eunuch who was reading Isaiah 53? Can you imagine what that would have done? We saw this man. We saw him again after his death. He fulfilled what Isaiah is talking about. Romans chapter 6, it's interesting how Paul ties in to this gospel kernel as being the reason for our baptism. The point of the gospel. Christ's death, burial, and resurrection is the point of our baptism. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Whatever Jesus did is what we need to do. When he says, take up your cross and follow me, I need to die and follow him. I do that symbolically in baptism. I'm buried in that water. And I come up to a brand new life. You want to see something really cool though? Romans 10:17 there says, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. I want to look at Isaiah 18:17. I've got it at a different place in here, but I want to stop and look at it right now. 18:7. Here is a proclamation against Ethiopia. And it starts out saying, woe to that land beyond the rivers in Ethiopia. But the final verse is a restoration verse. It's after all the woes when God restores things the way they should be in the Christ. In that time of present, it's verse 7 of Isaiah 18. In that time of present will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth of skin, and from a people terrible from their beginning onward, a nation powerful and treading down, whose land the rivers divide, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, to Mount Zion. He's saying, in that day, even the Ethiopians will be bringing their gifts and laying them at the altar of Mount Zion. Here's one such Ethiopian that'll be worshiping at the altar of the Mount Zion in Christ. It's an actual literal fulfillment of a generic phrasing in Isaiah chapter 18. Yeah, can you imagine Philip reminding him of that? Hey, guess what, dude? Yeah, the one you're reading about here, he's already talked about you and your people who you're taking this word back to now. Wow. Just amazing. This chance meeting in the desert as this man's convicted by the gospel. Now he takes it to Ethiopia with him. But salvation depended on his hearing that and having faith in what he heard. And this great lesson here, and this is really tied into the question that was asked, well, salvation can happen anywhere. That's what's beautiful about the way God set up his salvation. It doesn't depend on me being born in the United States in a city where there's a church. I could be born in a city where there's no Christians. It's possible. It's more likely than not, depending on where you're born in the United States. More likely than not, depending on where you're born in the world. So is there no hope? I studied with a brother one time who was super intelligent, and his big struggle was, what about people that are just born into destitute poverty in these ghettos in Los Angeles where the first thing they hear from the time they're born is gunshots, and they hear people cussing and drinking and doing drugs, and they never ever hear anything about God? Will God be just in condemning them? No, he won't be just in condemning them without them hearing the gospel. But God's promise is for them as well. The gospel will reach them because salvation can happen anywhere. Philip had already been preaching in the big city in Samaria. Nobody else would go, but Philip went, didn't he? Somebody went. God had prepared somebody who by his character decided, I can preach there. There's people preaching in LA, people preaching in New Orleans and Los Angeles and Detroit and Chicago. Yeah, the word of God's gotten there. There is opportunity for people who are seeking the Lord in those big cities, concrete jungles, to find the Lord, as Philip had gone to Samaria. An important ancient capital, certainly in Israel, it had its moments, but even in the Roman setup, there was this important city. There were multitudes there receiving the message of being converted. You know, Samaria, with all its evil, kind of a modern-day Sodom and Gomorrah, perhaps, was not a lost cause after all. Philip went there and probably was amazed. Look at how the people are coming to Christ because someone went to preach. You know, sometimes we think that city's just, it's just overrun with sin. What's the gospel for? It's the message of power for all who believe. It's needed for people that are lost. And we don't want to preach to the lost because they're not going to listen. Well, who are we going to preach to then? Just sitting here and preach to the saved? We're preaching to the lost. The gospel has to reach them. Well, somebody has to go. It may be one of your children. Maybe you. It's never too late. Maybe somebody that we encourage and send out from here. Wouldn't that be awesome? We could do that. So Philip has already preached to many in the big city. Now he's sent to preach to one man in the middle of the desert. It's God who sent him. But he's sent to preach to one person. He doesn't know that as he's being sent. He's just told to go. And so he does. The idea is that God desires to save anybody who will listen, anywhere they are. And the eunuch is absolute proof that the gospel message can reach all who are seeking. And it's why this story touched me so much. Because my atheist self, running from God, got all the way to Europe, where I came across a couple of missionaries who were about fed up with the work they're doing because nobody was coming. They taught me the truth. They were being supported by a congregation 3 or 4 miles from where I lived in Kentucky. That became my home congregation when I moved back to the States. In the middle of nowhere, an unlikely candidate, someone who's rejecting God, finds God. I've seen it happen in my life. And I've seen it happen in the life of so many other people in similar situations. And in people who were just kind of treading water, lost where they were. But the gospel found them because somewhere in them they were seeking for truth. That's what the seek was. My atheism was a search for truth. It didn't feel like it. It didn't sound like it. That's what it was. So God, His promise came true in me. The fact that Philip went to Samaria and so many received the word, that's proof that God desires to save all who will listen. The fact that the rebellious Jews were saved was proof that God wants to save all who will listen. They had rejected the Christ. They killed Him. And He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And then 50 days later, He forgave 3,000 of them. And more after that. Isn't that incredible? I want you to think about all the people who are saved up through Acts 8. Think about the ones that we've got in the book of Acts. You've got the Jewish rabble. These are the ones that said, crucify Him! In Acts 2, 3,000 of them were saved. Then Acts chapter 3, you've got a lame beggar. Somebody who's never got a, he's not got a hope of catching the gospel. He's sitting out in front of the temple steps begging for food and for money. He's never going to make it in to hear the message of the gospel. And then, by chance, Peter and John walk right past him. And he says, and Peter says, look at me. This guy didn't know who Jesus was, but he found out and was saved. Then you got all these Hellenistic Jews. Who are these people? But they came in. In Acts chapter 6, they're even grumbling and complaining, but they're being taken care of. Then you've got the Jewish priests, because of the work of these good men helping out with these Hellenists, the Jewish priests finally give in. That's been several years. They've been rejecting the Christ and telling people not to preach in His name. But finally, in Acts 6, verse 7, it says, many of the priests also believed. What a blessing. And then somebody goes to Samaria, and the Samaritans receive it. And then this man who was a sorcerer, I mean, he's a wicked witch. He's a man who's doing illusions and saying he's the great power of God, but he hears the truth, sees a real miracle happen, and he believes. And those who are following him believe. And then, at the end of Acts chapter 8, in the middle of the desert, this man who has nothing to do with Jewish society, there's no hope of him ever receiving the gospel. We see the gospel going to Asia and Europe. We never see it going to Africa. Not in our account here. North Africa, not South Africa. Yet here's this man in the middle of the desert who takes the gospel back to South Africa. An unlikely candidate. All of those were unlikely candidates. And then you're in the desert. And we think of desert as just a sandy place. This desert perhaps wasn't. It's just the wilderness. So it means there's nobody living there. But let's go with the image. In the desert, God provides water to aid in salvation for this man. And some people want to argue, well, there's not enough water in the desert to baptize a man. Well, there was here. They came to some water. He said, what keeps me from being baptized? It had to be sprinkling because all they had was a canteen. Well, that's not what he said. He said, what keeps me from being immersed? The original word, that's what it means. How come you can't just dunk me in this little bit of water we found here, this oasis or stream or whatever it is? It's nothing new for God to provide water for salvation, is it? Anybody knows the story of Noah? God made lots of water for the salvation of Noah and anybody else who had listened. Turned out to be only 8 people total. But God, Noah was preaching for 120 years or so. Preacher of righteousness, we're told in the New Testament. God wanted more people to get on that ark. It was His desire. Exodus chapter 14. Anything to do with water in Exodus 14? Like a whole Red Sea that provided salvation for the Jews as they went through. And then the Pharaoh and his army were destroyed. And then shortly after, they're complaining, they don't have water to drink, and God gives them water so they don't perish in the middle of the desert. Over and over again, God is capable of producing water if there's a need for water at the moment. So men come up with these ideas. Well, how are they going to baptize a guy in the middle of the desert? That means baptism's not necessary. Obviously, it's just faith. That's all you need. Well, the eunuch said, why can't I be baptized in the middle of the desert? Well, in Alaska, I mean, it's all the water's frozen. Have you ever been to Alaska? Most of the water's not frozen in Alaska. There's a lot of snow. There's a whole lot of water that ain't frozen. And if it's all frozen, everybody just, I've already died of thirst. No, you can make water that you can, you know, how they take baths. I mean, you can take a bath there. You can dunk. You can take some water inside and let it warm up a little bit. There's a way to do it. In the jungle? Who's going to go out there? Lots of people have. Lots of people have gone teaching the truth. But usually what we say is, well, they're not going to hear. So there's no way I'm going to get them baptized. They don't even want to hear it. We're making excuses before we even try. With God, everything is possible. You know, the apostle said, if those people can't be saved, then who can? You're talking about the rich Pharisees. If they can't be saved, I mean, they've got a lock on heaven. Who can be saved? And he said, with men, they can't. But with God, all things are possible. His gospel is for everybody, and salvation can happen anywhere. So what do we see? Here's the simple solution. Here's the simple equation, if you will. We start with God's desire. What is His desire? I've already pointed out several times that He wants everybody to be saved no matter where they are. How do I come up with that nice little thing to say? Well, 2 Peter 3:9 is a good place to look. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise. His promise to save. His promise to come back for salvation. As some count slackness. But His long-suffering toward us. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. His desire is that all should come to repentance. He didn't say, all the ones I predestined. He wants everybody to come to repentance. He knows everybody won't. But He wants them all to. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, as Paul is laying his heart open and begging for the prayers of the men everywhere, I just love what he says here, if I can find 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. All men in Jerusalem? All men. I desire for the men to pray everywhere. That's what he says. So God's desire is salvation of all men. But what are His promises? Here's my favorite one. It's the simplest, and it's the one that I think reaches more people than we would be willing to admit. Matthew chapter 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. What man is it there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? Luke says, how much more will your Father give of His Spirit to those who are asking? That's the thing. God wants to bring you in. I love the next verse, though. This is the one we usually skip. This is the verse that's tied to what he just said. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. If you're lost, struggling, you're about to drown, wouldn't you want someone to throw you a lifeline? I think you'd want that, wouldn't you? But if you're drowning in sin, wouldn't you want someone to come along and say, there's a way out? You'd want that. And thankfully, for most of us in here, we got that. Somebody came along and taught us the gospel. And we came out of our struggle with sin. There's a lot of other people out there, though. And God says, wouldn't you want to do to them what you want someone to do to you? Why are we not teaching the lost who are drowning in sin? Isaiah 55, there's the promise that God's word's not going to return to him void. It's going to go out and do the thing it was meant to do. Now for Isaiah, God already told him, you're going to preach and they're not going to hear. But some did. We're reading Isaiah today. That eunuch was reading Isaiah much, much later. And he heard, didn't he? And that word didn't return void. It won't return void. That's the promise. And there's chapter 18, verse 7 we looked at. There was even an Ethiopian promised in there in that recovery. So if you've got God's desire and you've got His promises, and He's not a liar, He promises that if we're seeking, according to His desire to save us, He will save us. He'll answer our seeking at least. So then you have God's salvation. It's so simple. We started with this verse, Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. It's not by building churches and hoping people will come fill them up. It's by preaching the Christ to people. And then people will be the church that God is seeking. Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21, Paul says very clearly, it's God, in all of His wisdom, decided to save men by the foolishness of preaching. That's God's simple plan. Somebody goes and preaches the Christ. Somebody else hears it and says, yes, that's what I've been doing. Someone did that for me. I can't believe someone did that for me. You don't know the Christ. But when you go out and preach the church, it's so easy to get people to come and say, yeah, I want to be a part of this party. This is like a fun party. I want to be a part of this. Or it may be, that doesn't sound fun at all. That must be the right thing. I want to do that. But if it's not Christ, it doesn't matter which side of that is on. Philip preached Christ to the eunuch, and the eunuch was saved. I don't know what your position is today. If you're a Christian or not, you're not a Christian. You shouldn't be here today without being here. God desires to save you. It may be that you're here this morning for that very purpose. Is this the reason you came in here? There's no chance occurrences with God. It wasn't any chance that Ethiopia was in the middle of the desert, but Philip actually just found him in the middle of nowhere. There's no chance in that. No chance that I ended up in Bratislava in the middle of nowhere and was found by men who were teaching the truth that I was looking for. No chance that you're here if you're a Christian today, but you're saying, by chance. God will. So if you're not a Christian, you'd be willing to come forward confessing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. If you repent of your sins and have those washed away in the waters of baptism, you can start a new life today, resurrected in Christ. Love to help you do that. If you are a Christian, you've been struggling, you need our prayers, you need us to help hold up your hands and encourage you. We want to serve together with you. We want to get to heaven together. So we'd encourage you in that. We're going to be singing this song. Why don't you come forward and let us know what your need is.